I should like to turn you this evening to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we considered the fourth point in our declaration of practice. Whilst the priesthood of all believers is accepted, divine order within the sexes is scriptural, namely that men only are to take part in the corporate gatherings. And we looked at the meaning or implication of those words and what the scripture has to say on this very vital and necessary point. We observe that it hath pleased God to make humanity in two categories of person, male and female. This is his design. And indeed, a particular honor is done to women in the manner and description of their creation given in Genesis, unlike any of the other species of being which God made on the earth. And we also saw, as we considered the record of Holy Scripture from the very commencement in Genesis, right up to the present time, the vital part which women have in the purposes of God and particularly in the context of the church. And we considered numerous of those examples which are given, albeit briefly, of that which women have been used to do and have accomplished in God's divine and sovereign purposes. We also observed the order which is described and required within the context of the local church, that women, not for any want of ability, not for any lack of aptitude, not for any shortage of accomplishments, are nevertheless instructed not to teach or to hold positions of authority, and as such not to be leading in a public way, be it in prayer or preaching or the reading of the Holy Scriptures in the corporate gatherings of God's people. This is the divine order which God himself has appointed, and women are instructed to modesty in these matters. One made the point that one does not need to be modest unless there are accomplishments to be modest about. And so it is. Though women have plenty of abilities in this regard, yet are they not permitted the exercise of them within the context of the local church. Alas, such divine and biblical order was not being upheld and maintained in Corinth, where so much was awry, and thus the apostle was obliged to speak to them along these lines and in very direct terms. Indeed, he preempts many of their objections or arguments before they are made. He points out that truth did not begin with the Corinthians. They were obliged to submit themselves to the higher truth of God, that they were not in some unique position which permitted them to be exempted from these divine instructions. Likewise, he points out that the correct observance of these things is spiritual, is an act of obedience, and is productive of peace and prosperity within the church of God. Now, I do not want to recap any further, because once again this evening we have a contentious subject to consider and much material to examine in our consideration of it. Because in point 5 of our declaration of practice, we go on to speak of a companion truth to that which has gone before, where we say in point 5, visible expression must be given to the headship of Christ by the members at all public assemblies. It is scriptural order for a brother to uncover his head and for a sister to have her head covered at all church gatherings, and that dress shall ever be modest for both male and female, and such as becometh godliness. Now, as well as the very obvious and practical ways in which the points raised in our previous topic are to be observed and maintained, there is also this further matter of how we appear in respect of our clothing in the public services of the local church. And this is a matter of great significance and a matter of great importance. We know it to be so, else why would God, by his Holy Spirit, have inspired such instruction in the Holy Scriptures and caused them to have been preserved to us for over 2,000 years and translated into our tongue at the cost of so many martyrs and servants of his in generations past, if it were to no significance and if it were to no point, or if it were simply to be cast aside by us in this 21st century? No, it is evidently a matter of concern to God, else it would not receive the attention which it does here in the Holy Scriptures, having a large part of 1 Corinthians 11 devoted to this very theme. And it is to be observed, as I have already remarked, that this is a contentious subject. It is a subject which has invited argument and dissent down through the ages. Indeed, it did even at the time that Paul wrote these words. It is nothing new. The Corinthians were all over the place in respect of this doctrine and were all too ready to counter Paul with their own arguments and their own opinions. And it is to this controversial subject that we seek to address ourselves in a godly and biblical way tonight. I do not intend to follow through the verses in a chronological order, because you will observe that some of the same arguments are made in different verses at different points in the chapter, but rather to seek to gather the content together under 10, I trust, succinct points. And the first point I would like to consider is this: the outward appearance. The outward appearance. Now, of course, there are those who, when any matter concerning dress or physical appearance or the style and choice of one's clothes is mentioned, are all too ready to rush to this verse and to protest vigorously and say, well, what I look like on the outside doesn't matter, because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And God knows that I'm a true Christian, and God knows that I'm a believer. So why does it matter? Indeed, they might say, it does not matter what I look like outwardly. Now, my friends, that quotation, as I hope you identified, is a misquotation. That is not what the scripture says. That is not what the verse quoted from Samuel says. It says this: man looketh at the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. It does not anywhere say that God does not look on the outward appearance, because God, we know, is omniscient. God is all-seeing. God sees all things. He sees that which is revealed and that which is hid. He sees that which is outward and that which is inward. Of course, God sees our outward appearance. Of course, he looks on our outward appearance. And evidently, it is a matter of importance to him. Because not only here in 1 Corinthians 11, but also elsewhere in the scriptures, as in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter and other places in the Word of God, some references are given there within this declaration of practice, God has much to say on the subject of our outward appearance. It is evidently of concern to him. He is clearly aware of it. He clearly sees it. It is also true that God is equally able to look upon the heart and to see our inward motivations and desires and tendencies and our true spiritual state. Now, my friends, that verse also tells us about the limitations of man. And it reminds us that man looks on the outward appearance, and so he does, because he cannot look any further. Now, it might be of great advantage, at least to a preacher, to be able to see the true spiritual state of his congregation and his hearers, to be able to know when he is ministering the word of God, who is elect and who is not elect, who is saved and who is not saved, and of those who are saved, what their true spiritual needs and conditions are. That would be of great advantage, we might think. Perhaps it would be a curse as well as a blessing, but nevertheless, it might have some advantage. But we do not have that ability. Man is obliged to look on the outward appearance. And as you look upon me from the pew, and as I look upon you from the pulpit, we are obliged to look at one another's outward appearance. And since that is all we have, since that is all we can do, since that is our only guide to one another's true state and one another's spiritual condition, then how important that our outward appearance should be a true indicator of our inward state, that the outward man should correspond to the inward man. And if it is the case that our inward man is regenerate, if it is the case that our inward man is obedient, if it is the case that our inward man is being transformed into the image of Christ and conformed into that same likeness from glory to glory, then should it not follow that our outward man should keep in step, that our outward man should follow suit? You see, my friends, the outward appearance and the biblical ordering of it and the proper presentation of it is essential because of our human limitations and because of the limitations of our fellow man. Because this is the way, the only way, that we can manifest our Christian faith. To do it outwardly, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the way in which we present ourselves, in the way in which we conform ourselves in every department of life to the will and to the word of God. They are not an infallible guide. And true, they can be simulated. They can be disingenuously and deceptively fashioned. That we admit. But as the scripture says, by their fruit ye shall know them. The species of tree may be identified from the sort of fruit that it bears. And the same is the case with the Christian. If he or she be a true Christian, let it be seen in the things which they do. Let it be seen in that which is outward. For that is all that man can see. The outward appearance. Secondly, let us speak briefly about the effect of controversy. The effect of controversy. You see, there are many who speak about 1 Corinthians 11 and who deal with the topics addressed here, who fail to read far enough into the chapter, and they imagine that they can end at verse 16 having dealt with the subject entirely. But there is no break after verse 16, not in the Greek Bible, not in our English translation. It continues on to the addressing of yet another problem in the church at Corinth, the maladministration of the Lord's table. But here the Apostle Paul describes the situation, the very sad situation at Corinth, and says that they came together not for the better, but for the worst. And that when they came together in the church, the divisions and differences and disorder amongst them became all the more manifest. But then he says this about those very contentions and about that very state of disorder. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. You see, my friends, as the people of God, we have a natural, perhaps we have a spiritual aversion to conflict and to strife and to contention. We would like it if things could always go well within the church of God, if all could be spiritual sunshine and spiritual prosperity. But alas, this is not the case. And there are times when doctrine proves divisive and when the practice of the church brings about its enemies as well as its friends. Now, whilst those can be difficult times and stressful times and hard times and times that we pray we might be delivered from, yet nevertheless, when they come, they do serve a purpose. And in the will of God, they must come from time to time. And here the apostle tells us why. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Every point of difference, every point of controversy, every point of disagreement in matters spiritual and on regard to the word of God serves to identify the right from the wrong, the false from the true, those who are in conformity to the word of God and those who are in opposition to the word of God. It serves that purpose. It is an acid test. Now, we are not saying, my friends, that these things prove a person's salvation or reprobation. No. But we are saying that they serve to prove who are the more closely conformed to the word of God and those, alas, who are less closely conformed to the word of God. Heresy, division, points of contention, and the way to which they are responded serve to identify those which are approved. Approved by whom? Approved by their fellow men? No, indeed. They may well be in a minority. They may well be in a hated minority. approved in the sight of the world? Hardly. The world little cares about the controversies of the church. Approved, my friends, in the sight of God. And surely, if we are the children of God, if we are his redeemed ones, his divine approval must be the most important thing in our minds. His divine regard toward us must be our matter of ultimate concern. You see, my friends, we sang in our first hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth." Now, I wonder, do we mean it? Whatever God appoints for us, whatever God decrees, whatever God instructs, we believe it to be right. And we still the voice of opposition in our flesh, and we silence our contrary opinions arising from the old nature. And we are still, whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. My friends, do we? Do we? In matters like this, in practical matters, in personal matters, in matters that touch upon our behavior, our practice, even our dress, are we prepared to say that whatever God ordains is right and we will follow it? Because, my friends, those who do, those who conform themselves to this, those who fashion themselves according to the word of God, are those whom he approves. Thirdly, let us consider the place of contention. The place of contention. Here in verse 16, that verse which some consider to be a conclusion to the matter of the head covering, the apostle says this: "If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." There are three possible ways that we might interpret or understand this verse. One of them ridiculous, and two of them worthy of note. We'll come to the foolish interpretation first. There are those who say that in the preceding verses, the apostle has been discussing the matter of the head covering and describing in length the reasons why it should be observed and conformed and complied with. And then they suggest he gets to verse 16 and says, "Oh, but by the way, I've never done it. The Corinthians never do it. If you don't like it, you don't need to worry about it." Now, my friends, that anyone could take this interpretation of a verse of Scripture is almost beyond me to explain, but I feel obliged to warn you that there are those who do. And there are those who evade this issue or negate it entirely by saying they don't need to pay attention to the whole of the first 15 verses of 1 Corinthians 11, because at verse 16, Paul gives them carte blanche to write them off altogether and to ignore them. Now, my friends, what a farcical interpretation to place upon the word of God. Yes, I will certainly admit that Paul sometimes employs a rhetorical device where he asserts a thing and then negates it. But not like this. Not on this scale. He has not set down all these instructions and directions by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only to pull the plug upon them and to reverse them entirely at verse 16. To suggest that one verse of Scripture would cancel out other verses is no way to go about interpreting or understanding the will of God. And so we put that farcical suggestion to one side. Let me come to the two other, which are much more instructive. And one of them is this. There are those who, on this matter of the head covering, will say, "Oh, it's just traditional. It's just about tradition. It's just about custom. That was the custom in first century Greece. That was the custom in Corinth. They behaved like that, and it was important for them to observe head covering or not head covering because of the customs of the day, because of the traditions of the people, so they didn't offend local sensibilities." "Oh no," says Paul. We don't do this out of custom. We don't do this because we've got a tradition of doing it that we've inherited from somewhere else. No, it's not a tradition in the world around us. It's not a tradition in Corinth. It's not even a tradition in the Church of God, because the New Testament church was only recently established. And its order of worship was by no means comparable to the practices, let us say, of Judaism previously. This isn't a tradition, says Paul. This isn't a custom. This is the word of God. This is the divine mandate. We're not doing these things because of the customs of the land in which we live or the place where the church is. That is no guide whatsoever. Likewise, my friends, for people to suggest that head covering has been observed amongst Christians because that was simply the custom of the society in which those churches existed is also folly. And history itself will prove it to be folly. You see, one has to be cautious, even in literature that is supportive of the head covering and the principle of it. There are those who say, well, the Christian church has observed this for nearly 2,000 years, and only in the last century or so has begun to cast it off. I do not believe that to be historically accurate. In Corinth, the matter was a subject of hot debate. 2,000 years ago, it was not being rightly and properly observed. The church at Corinth was all over the place about it, and let us not imagine that Corinth was unique. Doubtless there were others who struggled with this matter in the New Testament church. And consider the history of the church, even the relatively recent history of the church, in this country. You see, my friends, people in reading this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, are always prone to lay the emphasis almost solely upon women and their responsibilities in respect of it, and fail to observe such verses as those which say, and let us point out, the apostle begins with this, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Well, if you care to look at the church and what it has done over the centuries, you will observe how in so many branches and denominations of it, the wearing of certain headdress by men in the church has been all too common. Bishops and archbishops and cardinals, all with their different styles of hats, and all wearing them in the service of God, in direct defiance of 1 Corinthians 11. Indeed, my friends, even some of the godly amongst them. For example, in the case of Nicholas Ridley, that great martyr and English reformer, if you care to read the account of his trial, one of the things he was censured for and accused of was not doffing his clerical cap when the Pope's name was mentioned. And he went to great lengths to say how he was never going to take his hat off for anybody in the church. What a complete reversal of what the scriptures here teach, which plainly state, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. And yet there were those who for centuries flaunted that rule and ignored it. You see, my friends, custom and tradition is not the foundation of this doctrine, and history will show it. And throughout the various generations of the church in its various parts of the world, there have been, alas, Christians influenced by ungodly practices, worldly traditions, the customs and fashions of the age in which they lived, which has ever been at conflict with the purposes of God. No, my friends, the matter of head covering is not a matter of tradition, is not a matter of custom, but has always stood in opposition to those things, as the word of God and his divine mandate so often does. Here is a very useful way in which to interpret these words. But let me suggest to you a third and another helpful interpretation. On this matter of the head covering, the believers at Corinth, and Paul knew it, were going to almost explode in their diversity of opinions and in their opposition, perhaps, to the things which he was saying. I praise you not in this, he says. It was a disgrace. It was a disorderly mess. And the writing of this epistle would by no means solve it at a stroke, but would doubtless incite some to even more voluble expressions of their disapproval. Well, says the apostle, some will be contentious. Some will be argumentative. Some will oppose themselves to this doctrine for all their worth. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. The apostles of God were not given to arguing against God's word. The true people of God, true members of the true church of God, are not in the habit of denouncing God's word, or denying God's word, or defying God's word. What a tragedy that would be. And yet, alas, it is so often the case. Those who should be most compliant, most conformant to the word of God, are those who think they are at liberty to reject it and to denounce it and to twist and to wrest its meaning to suit their own preferences and their own human and worldly tastes. These people, says the apostle, prone to such contention and opposition to the word of God, are not like the apostles, are not like the true believers, are not like the true church of God, whose habit is conformity to the scriptures and obedience to the word of God. Nobody ever attacks the doctrine of the head covering because they want to be in closer compliance with the word of God. Nobody ever did it as a route to greater obedience, always to less. You see, there are those who seek to take a diluted or a compromised step. They say, well, no, we won't have head covering, but we'll say that women have always got to have long hair. And so they begin, but soon they forget that, and that is lost as well. And others say, oh, well, it'll be head covering, but only if a woman's involved in a prayer meeting or a preaching service. And soon they forget that. And that has gone as well. The loss of this practice, the loss of this observance, is always a stepping stone to further disobedience. We might call it almost a gateway neglect, a gateway disobedience to still more disobedience, to still more adoption of worldly values and humanistic reasoning. Thirdly, let us consider, fourthly, the lessons of nature. The lessons of nature. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you, says Paul. The natural world teaches us certain things. It teaches us the glory of God. It teaches us that Gentiles may have the law of God written upon their conscience. It teaches us the utter wickedness of homosexuality. It teaches us the folly of worshipping created things. Nature, the created world, teaches us all these things. Imperfectly, perhaps, marred by the fall, no doubt. It teaches only in terms of general rules, and some will always find exceptions. But nevertheless, it is a fact that nature teaches us certain things. Job himself, you remember, in bemoaning his lot in the sight of God, was directed to look to the animals, to the beasts, to the fowls of heaven for his instruction. And the scripture tells us that nature is a teacher. And the apostle would point out here in 1 Corinthians 11 that nature teaches us that male and female are different. They are distinct, the one from another. In so many species of animals, birds, insects, wheresoever we care to look in the natural realm, there is a difference between the male and the female of the species. It is by no means always in the same direction. In some species, the male is more colourful. In some cases, the female. In some cases, the male is smaller. In some cases, the female is smaller. But there are distinctives. There are differences between them. And it is true with humanity. Whatever the fall may have done to reduce it, whatever illness of body or perversity of mind might do to reduce or invert these differences, nevertheless, nature itself teaches us that there is a difference between men and women, that they are distinct, the one from another. Now, the point that the apostle makes here regards men and women's hair. And he points out that, generally speaking, the hair of women is of a different kind and quality to that of men. Women's hair naturally grows to a greater length. It is of a different quality altogether, a greater luster than that of men. Men, of course, are inclined to have shorter hair, thicker hair, coarser hair, and, of course, are more inclined to baldness in later life. There is a difference between men and women, even in this practical matter, even in this physical matter. And when these differences are ignored, when men and women falsely seek to level them or remove them or to eradicate them, it is shameful. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. You see, there is this difference between men and women, a difference physically observable, even in the natural order of things. Now, if it has pleased God to put a physical difference between men and women, to order that a natural distinction should exist between them, should he not also appoint a distinction within the church? Is it not also entirely consistent of God to order a difference to be placed between men and women in the context of the local assembly? Of course it is. Of course it is. And here it is. God decrees that the one should observe head covering and the other should observe head uncovering. And it might be added that had God so wished, he might have reversed the order. He might have had it the other way about, had he so pleased. No doubt men and women would still have found occasion to complain and wanted to rebel and to do the opposite, because, alas, that is our human nature. But God has appointed that just as in nature, so in the church, there should be distinction made. There should be a definition made betwixt men and women. Before entirely leaving verse 15, we need to deal with another counter-argument briefly. For of course here, the Lord points out by Paul that a woman's hair is given her for a covering. And some will say, well, this is the answer. This is how to get away from the matter of head covering. We can say that a woman's hair is a covering, and the question of hats or veils or whatever it might be becomes irrelevant. But my friends, this interpretation is simply not borne out by the rest of the chapter. Let us take that interpretation and say, oh, a woman's hair is a covering, and try and apply it in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. So if we say the covering is her hair, and that to be uncovered is to have short hair or no hair, then the punishment of that should be that she is shorn. It just does not work, you see. If a woman is shorn, let her therefore be shorn. It simply will not bear closer inspection. Verses 14 and 15, as I've sought to make clear, is Paul drawing our attention to the natural world and to the distinctions which God has placed there in order that we might have a pattern for the distinctions which are to be made in the church of God. Let us fifthly consider the question of equality. The question of equality. Because, of course, there are those who vigorously protest against this matter of head covering, and they say that it's not right, that it's unfair, that it's discriminatory, and that it is pejorative and injurious to women, and it is a mark of the subjugation of women and of the repression of women, and it is evidence of a patriarchal society which has subjugated and suppressed women throughout its history, and here is just another measure of it, and here is just another token of it. And that women being obliged to observe head covering is repressive of them and is discriminatory and pejorative against them. Is that so? Is that the nature of this chapter? Let us look more closely. Is it about a woman being a lesser being, being a second-class citizen? Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Very interesting, the couplets there and the order in which they are given to us. Of course, we understand the elevation of deity over humanity. Of course, we understand the superiority of God to man. Concerning that distinction, we are in no doubt, and none would seek to deny it. But on either side of that great divide, the human and the divine, two other couplets are mentioned. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. So what does this mean? Inequality? A first-class citizen and a second-class citizen? What do we understand about the relationship of Christ and God? The Father and the Son. Is there hierarchy here? Is there a pejorative strata imposed here? No, indeed. I and my Father are one, says the Lord Jesus. I and my Father are one. The Word was in the beginning with God and was God and is God. There could not be a closer relation between the beings who constitute a triune God. We do not rightly understand the Trinity. We do not truly comprehend the Trinity. But this much we know. There must be co-eternity, co-deity, co-omnipotence betwixt its persons. Of this we are sure. And yet it is true to say that the head of Christ is God. Now, if anyone would suggest that it was about superiority or preferential degrees betwixt the people of the Trinity, we would say how absurd and how heretical and how biblically inconsistent to suggest such a thing. The persons of God are equal. However, in the outworking of the divine purposes, in the plan of salvation and of redemption, they have different offices, they have different duties and roles. First person of the Trinity, God the Father, has remained supreme in heaven. The second person of the Trinity, namely Christ, has taken on human form to accomplish our salvation. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descended to earth at Pentecost that he might dwell with his people always. There is a difference in function. There is a difference in offices. But absolute equality. And also, it may be said, and we say it reverently, that had God desired otherwise, then with equal validity, the persons of the Trinity may have operated in different capacities and different functions. The third person of the Trinity might have remained sovereign in heaven. The first person of the Trinity might have clothed himself with flesh, and the second might have been the being present with us upon earth at this present time. But that was not the order that God sovereignly appointed. There is utter equality between the beings of the Trinity, only a difference in function. And this is the analogy which the apostle uses to help us understand what it means when he says the head of the woman is the man. To suggest that there were preferential degrees, to suggest that there was a separation in importance or significance or merit or worth or value, would be as erroneous as to suggest that there is inequality betwixt Christ and God. It is not a question of equality and inequality. It is simply a difference in function and of purpose and in office. If any woman is inclined to think the Christian faith does her a disservice or demotes her to a position of second-class citizen, let us remember she holds the same position in respect of humanity, in the respect of men, as Christ holds in respect of the Father. Equality in degree, difference in office and function. And as if that were not enough to make the point that it is not about subordination and superiority, the apostle also makes this point. Having described that God created human beings in a particular order and in a particular way, he stresses this in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. We cannot do without one another in the local church, says the apostle. In the Lord, we cannot have men without women. We cannot have women without men. In the divine dealings of God, in his spiritual economy, there is not preferential treatment given to the one over the other. It is not one at the expense of the other. It is not one at the exclusion of the other. It might be said that the first woman was created out of man, verse 12, but also that the second man was created out of woman. And so it has gone on down through the generations. Both mutually dependent. Both equally in need the one of the other. And such is the case in the Lord. But all of God. But all of God. There's equality for you. There's equality for you. Oh, my friends, it is true to say that in history, in worldly nations, in society, there have been grievous injustices done. There have been false distinctions enforced. There has been racial apartheid and there has been sexual apartheid. We do not deny it. We might say the church is the place of truest equality. For in Christ, in the purposes of God, these earthly distinctions, these human distinctions, are not counted for or against a person in spiritual terms. For in Christ, as Paul tells us, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, male or female included in one of those lists, bond or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. This matter of the head covering is not pejoratively discriminative. It is not a matter of inequality or of sinful subjugation. It is a reflection, sixthly, of the divine order. The divine order. It is simply the pattern which God has chosen to appoint. the pattern which God has chosen to ordain. And in these things, my friends, let me say that God had absolute freedom of operation, that he had the absolute and ultimate prerogative to do whatsoever he pleased in whatsoever order he pleased. God did not have bias. God is not prone to prejudice. God could have created the world in as many days as he pleased. He could have created the beings in whatsoever order he pleased. He could have created men and women in whatsoever order he pleased. And yet he appointed to create man first and woman second. And likewise, God could quite easily have appointed in respect of order in the church. Who had responsibility for teaching? Who had responsibility for leading? Who had responsibility for administering the duties and spiritual affairs of the church? That he appointed men in certain roles and women in others is entirely his prerogative. It is entirely his divine ordering. You see, my friends, we speak about the sovereignty of God, and we are prepared to accept God's divine sovereignty in the great and weighty matter of salvation, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. We accept his sovereignty in that respect. Will we not accept his sovereignty in this also? We are pleased to say, and indeed we rejoice to say, that the gift of grace, that the gift of salvation is an unconditional work of God. That he does it not for merit, not for desert, not for something that he knew in advance about certain individuals, but that he unconditionally and divinely bestowed his salvation. Unconditional election. And do we struggle to see unconditionality here as well? That in respect of the places he has appointed for men and women, it is not about merit or desert, or something earned, or something God foresaw. It is unconditional. It is simply what he has ordered so to be. It is simply what he appointed. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. It is simply the divine and unconditional order in which God pleased to create humanity. And in view of that, he will have this particular practice observed in the assemblies of his saints in respect of head covering. Let us consider, seventhly, the disgrace of disobedience. You know, as humans, we have such a perverse opinion of disobedience. It is in the nature of humanity to applaud rebellion and to mock conformity, to praise those who break the rules and to repudiate those who apply themselves unto them. A sad reflection upon the fallen state of man's mind and heart. The apostle reminds us here of the disgrace of disobedience, that it is a shameful thing. If a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. He is doing that which is contrary to nature. He is trying to do that which is the opposite of what he was made. It is disgraceful. Every man that prayeth or prophesieth, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. It is a dishonorable thing to do. And likewise, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For, he says, that is even all one, as if she were shaven. He is here speaking of the disgrace of disobedience. He says it is a shameful thing to disobey the word of God, be we male or female. be it in matters practical or spiritual, be it in daily life or in the church. To be so inclined to disobedience is a disgrace. It is altogether as though we were shorn. My friends, if we wear our disobedience on our sleeve, what a mark of dishonor it is. Disobedience in the heart is bad enough. Disobedience in private is bad enough. But disobedience in public, disobedience paraded around, it's almost like being shorn, having one's head shaved. Now, my friends, throughout history, for both men and women, this has often been a mark of deep disgrace, of disapproval, inflicted upon people to denote the state to which they had fallen. A thing done to prisoners, a thing done to inmates of institutions, a thing done to collaborators with defeated foes. Thing done, we observe, even in the Old Testament, and in the case of a woman accused of adultery being set before the priest. One of the things that the priests would do, Numbers tells us, was to uncover her head, because it was considered a mark of dishonor. My friends, if we as God's people are so prepared to flaunt and to disregard some practical thing he has set for us, some outward thing he has appointed for us to do, our disobedience is worn on the surface. Our disobedience is plain to see. Our disobedience is altogether as though our heads were shaved, as though we were branded as thieves. This is not something to be proud of. This is not something to rejoice in. My friends, if it be a shame to be shorn, if it were a mark of disgrace to be marked out in such a way as this, then the rather let us observe God's instruction in respect of the head covering, both positively for women and negatively for men. Because, eighthly, let us consider the privilege of obedience. The privilege of obedience. You see, here is another point we miss because of the perversity of our fallen minds. We don't realize what a privilege it is to obey God. And note how it is here described. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Power on her head. You know, my friends, I doubt that many, even those who conform to the head covering ordinance, ever think of this. That the head covering is their power. The Greek word literally means their right, their authority. A positive thing, a good thing, something to rejoice in. For the women in the congregation, it is their privilege, it is their unique right to worship God in this way, to obey God in this way. If I took it into my mind that I should like to wear a hat in the Church of God, that I should like to have something on my head in preaching, I do not have that right. I do not have that privilege. I do not have that freedom to do it, because God has appointed something else. Meanwhile, to wear head covering in worship, it's the woman's power to do it. It's the woman's privilege to do it. It's the woman's authority to do it. Obedience, my friends, is empowering. Obedience is a privilege. And still more in respect of our public worship, because, ninthly, of the company of angels. The company of angels. Verse 10 ends in an enigmatic way, where it says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. My friends, if the verse is open to question, if the verse is open to interpretation, then the Holy Spirit of God has appointed it so, in order that we might make diligent inquiry and ask as to what this means. Let me briefly suggest two explanations. Why are the angels concerned in this? Why does Paul reference the angels? in respect of covering. I turn you briefly to Isaiah chapter 6 and that vision which the prophet of old had in the temple of God. And there in Isaiah chapter 6, he beheld the glory of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. And we think, a wing bee? They must have been flapping those wings. They must have been soaring and gliding on those wings around the confines of the temple in that vision. No. With twain, he covered his face. And with twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. Here is a vision of angels. They are spirit beings. They do not have a permanent, physical, outward form. To Isaiah, they appeared as winged beings, having six wings. But only two were used for propulsion or for motion. With the rest, they covered themselves. They covered their faces. They covered their feet. Because they were in the presence of God. And these were seraphim. These were the angels of God. These are unsinning beings who enjoy his permanent presence. And yet they cover themselves in his sight. They, conscious of his holiness, observe this particular act of submission to God and honor him in this particular way. And if the angels so worship God, how much more should humanity? And if God has appointed this for seraphim and appointed this for men and women, are we to say we, fallen earthly creatures, have the latitude for disobedience, have room for maneuver, may interpret this instruction out of existence as though we were better than the angels, as though we were better instructed than they? No, indeed, my friends, if we have any sense of priority and proportion in these things, we will submit to the ordinance of God. But secondly, we know that concerning humanity, concerning the salvation of that remnant according to the election of grace, the angels desire to look into these things, the Apostle Peter tells us. It is a matter of perpetual fascination to the angelic hosts of God. There was not a means of salvation set forth for them, though a certain proportion of them fell. There was not a means of redemption appointed for the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, took not upon himself the likeness of angels, but the likeness of Abraham's descendants. And they are amazed by God's divine purposes for man, and they are very attentive to them. And they are aware of what we do, and they look into it, and they behold much of it. And do we wish the angels to see us in disobedience? Would we allow them to see us, whom they consider so uniquely privileged, so mightily blessed, to see us in a state of open defiance and rebellion against the will of God? My friends, let us not do it because of the angels. In conclusion, the apostle says that in respect of the Corinthians' disorder and disobedience, that in this he could praise them not. For when they came together, their public gatherings almost made them worse. If they had not met together, if they had not been a constituted local church, if they were not holding public worship services, they would not be guilty of committing these sins. It was almost better that they had not met at all than they had met in this way, to behave worse rather than better, to commit more sin rather than less by result of the disorder of their public meetings. In this, he says, I praise you not. It is the diametric and companion truth to verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. This is praiseworthy. This is commendable. This is honourable. This is noteworthy. That we should remember all things and keep the ordinances as they have been delivered. And that in itself is highly significant. What does the apostle mean that he delivered something unto them? My friends, if you were described as delivering something to another individual, you would say that you were the courier, that you were the errand boy, so to speak, that you had taken a parcel, perhaps, from one person or from an origin, and you had brought it to the recipient, to the destination. You had delivered it. It was not yours to give. You brought it from another source. And so the apostle says numerous times in these epistles, I have delivered unto you that which I also received. It stands to reason. One receives a thing, one takes possession of a thing in order to deliver it. And in respect of this doctrine, says the apostle, it is not my invention. So many claim this, oh, that's just Paul. It's somebody other than Paul. It's somebody misogynistic, prejudiced against women, imposing their own views, enforcing society's norms upon the church. No, it is not. He delivers unto us that which he also received. He delivers unto us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that which God has decreed. And my friends, if we conform ourselves to the word of God, and if we submit ourselves to his ordinance, we will have the praise not only of Paul, but the praise of God. And we shall have it not for time only, but for eternity. May we be blessed in these things for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 881. 881. From enticements of the devil, from the might of spirits evil, be our shield and panoply. Let thy power this night defend us, and a heavenly peace attend us, and angelic company. Number 881.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.